Romans chapter 16, and this morning will be verses 25 through 27. And you'll notice this is the end of the road. Though this little passage will take us probably next week and maybe the week after. Romans 16, verse 25 says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, we know that you are the only wise God. Lord, you are the source and fount of all wisdom. And that, Lord, apart from you and apart from your wisdom found in your word, Lord, we would be foolish. Lord, we would be led astray. Lord, we would be destined for hell. So, Lord, we thank you that you have taught us, Lord, from your word, and that you, the only wise God, have imparted to us your very wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, you have recorded these things for us in your holy word, that we who are fools might be wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, teach us today. Lord, teach us, Lord, these mysteries, Lord, that have been revealed through the prophetic writings. Teach us, Lord, in the inward heart by the Spirit. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we've really come to the end, right? Today we are beginning this final passage in the book of Romans. And as we've gone throughout this book, we have seen many wonderful, glorious truths throughout our study of the book of Romans. And this ending is really a fitting ending, right? The apostle gives a doxology to God. "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." Right? This is the sum total of what God is doing in this present world. This is what God is doing throughout human history. This is what he's doing throughout the history of redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ, bringing glory to himself forever and ever through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the end of our salvation, that we, the elect of God, right, we, the redeemed, would worship and praise God for all eternity through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the proper end of all that we do, of our lives, of our redemption, of this church, of our families, of our homes, right? That God would receive glory and honor and praise. So as we come to the end of the book, let us be reminded that the purpose of its writing and the purpose of it being given to us is to promote the glory of God, right? The content given that we might glorify God in all that we do. So let us always be striving to this end. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. So let's go to Romans 16. We'll begin in verse 25. There, notice it says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." He says there, "to him who is able to strengthen you." Right? The purpose of this doxology is to give glory to God. That is to him, right? The him here of this passage is the Lord, the true and only living God, the God of our salvation. And here, the Lord is called the God who is able to strengthen you. Right? We understand and know that we need strength. We need power. Right? If we are going to do the will of God, if we're going to grow up into our salvation, if we are going to walk in the straight ways of the Lord, then we need help. We need strength. We need power in order to do the will of God. Where does our strength come from? Where does our power come from? From where does our help arise? Where do we get the things that we need in order to do the will of God? Notice Psalm 121. Psalm 121 teaches us from where our help comes. Psalm 121 says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the one who made heaven and earth. Our strength must come from the Lord. It is only by his divine power that we can grow up in relationship to our salvation. Only his power can keep us from stumbling and falling to our own demise. As it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And John 15, 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We cannot do anything in relationship to the will of God apart from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our salvation from start to finish is dependent upon the mighty power of God. Right? We were converted by the power of God. We are being sanctified by the power of God. We are kept until the day of redemption by the power of God, and one day we will be raised to immortal life by the power of God. We are completely dependent on God's power for everything that pertains to life and godliness. And this is why he directs his praise to the God who is able to strengthen you. So it is God who gives us strength. But how does God give us strength? How does he accomplish this? Well, notice what he says. He who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. How does God give strength to his children? Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is through his mighty and powerful word. The power of God necessary for salvation, and the power of God necessary for our strengthening, the power of God necessary for our glorification. All of the power needed to bring our salvation about from start to finish, all of that power is found in the word of the Lord. It is God who strengthens us according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is the means. This is the instrument used by God to strengthen and build up the faith of the saints. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. It says in John chapter 17, it is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is nothing else than the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of the Bible, the whole counsel of God from start to finish. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I commend you to God, and I commend you to the word of his grace. Right? Those two things are always in perfect harmony with one another. God does not work apart from his holy word. It is the word of grace and God working through the word of grace, which strengthens us and builds us up in regards to our faith. The Spirit of Christ uses the word of Christ to convert dead sinners and make them into children of God. And it is the same Spirit of Christ who uses the same word of Christ to strengthen and to grow and sanctify that child of God. In one day, on the day of resurrection, it'll be the Spirit of Christ at the command of Christ, which is at the command of his word. At the word of Christ, he will raise the children of Christ to immortal life. This is the way it works. From the beginning of time until the end of time. The Spirit and the Word in perfect harmony together. the Spirit and the Word hand in hand performing the mighty deeds of God on this earth among the children of men. No Word, there is no Spirit. Where the Word of Christ is, that is where the Spirit of Christ is found. Without the preaching of the Word, the Spirit of God does not work and He does not move. Even if the people are crying, right? Even if the people have chill bumps, right? Even if the people have their eyes closed and their hands raised and they're swaying back and forth. Even if the people are rolling around on the ground, right? Jumping over pews, running up and down aisles, flipping and flopping into the baptistry, all things that people do supposedly in the Spirit of Christ. And yet in many of these churches where these types of activities happen, there is little to no serious, faithful teaching of the Word. But then they claim that the Spirit is there. They claim that the Spirit is moving. They claim to be very spiritually minded people. But this is not the case. Amen. The Spirit is not there. There is a Spirit there. It's not the Holy Spirit, though. The Holy Spirit of Christ works and moves through the preaching of Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. And this is what the apostle knows. The power of God found in the Word of God. The power both for salvation and sanctification found in the same source, which is the Word of God. And this is why the apostles' ministry was marked by simple, clear, systematic teaching of the Word of Christ. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It did not matter where he was at. It did not matter who his audience consisted of, whether his audience was believers or unbelievers, whether he was amongst the Jews or the Gentiles, his message was the same, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Because the preaching of Jesus Christ is beneficial to everyone, because all men are in the same situation. That's what we read from our catechism question this morning. We're all fallen and in a state of misery because of sin, and the only thing that can overcome that is the mighty power of God found in the Word of God. And this is why the apostle preached Jesus Christ. He preached Christ and Him crucified. And this is what we need to do as well. Teach the Bible faithfully from cover to cover with the proper true interpretation. And if we are doing this, it's going to be a benefit to everyone, both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers will be instructed in the way of salvation, right? Believers will be strengthened in their faith through one and the same preaching of Jesus Christ, right? Preaching Christ accomplishes both purposes, both evangelism and the building up of the faith of the saints. Also notice here, he commends to them the preaching of Jesus Christ, right? Not just the reading of Jesus Christ, not just the reading of the Bible, but specifically here, he talks about the preaching of the Bible is what we need. Now, this doesn't mean we shouldn't read the Bible. Of course, we should be reading our Bibles. We should read our Bibles from cover to cover over and over and over and over again. But we should not read our Bibles in isolation. We should not read our Bibles to the exclusion and neglect of the public ministry of the Word of Christ. Amen. We should not neglect the public ministry of the Word, because God has ordained and commanded us to attend to the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. And God has designed our sanctification in such a way that it cannot progress as it should apart from sound, faithful teaching of the Bible. We need the teaching of the Word of God. Romans chapter 10. We have to be like the Ethiopian eunuch. When Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless someone instructs me? How can I understand unless someone guides me and teaches me?" Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There, faith comes from hearing, he says. Hearing the word of Christ, and in that context, the hearing is the preaching of the messengers as they go out into the world. So there, the preaching of the gospel is what brings about the obedience of faith among those who are perishing. But also notice Ephesians chapter 4. Notice here, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, He, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, that is the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we would no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There, Christ, it says that he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and the shepherd teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the ministry to build up the body of Christ so that we all attain manhood. We attain maturity in Christ. Well, how is this accomplished? By the teachers, by the preaching of Jesus Christ, by the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which is, again, none other than the preaching of the whole counsel of God. So our sanctification will be in direct correlation to the quality of teaching that we receive. If the teaching is strong, if it is sound, if it is faithful, if it is biblical, then the result is that the people will be strong, they will be sound, they will be mature, they will walk in the ways of godliness and righteousness. If the teaching is weak, if it is unsound, then the people will be weak, unsound, flabby, immature Christians, right, who are of no count and of no worth at all for the work of the Master. So what should we demand from our teachers? Faithful, sound, serious, clear, authoritative teaching of the Bible. We should not have teachers who get up and are so vague and obscure that we have no idea what they're talking about. We need people who will clearly get up and say, this is what the Bible declares. This is what the Bible says. This is what you must believe, and this is what we need to obey. We cannot have disdain for this, for public ministry of the word, because if we do, it will be to our own demise. And this is the problem today. This is the problem in the churches. There is a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. There is a famine of the authoritative, clear teaching of the word of Christ, and it is reflective in the people, in the churches, in the way that they live, and in the things that they believed. But this is not surprising if we know the word of God. It says in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of the Lord. Amos the prophet predicts that there will be a famine on the land, but it's not going to be a famine of physical things. It is going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And this happens on two fronts, both because the teachers refuse to teach the Bible, because they're more concerned with growing their big churches than they are with teaching the word of God and being faithful. This is because they're worthless. They're worthless shepherds. And then on the other side of that, the people, they don't want the Bible, right? Because most of them are goats and they're not sheep. So both in the pulpit and in the pew, what you generally find is utter disdain for the preaching of Jesus Christ. But we can't be like this. We cannot be like this. We must cherish the teaching of the Bible as if our life depends on it, because our life does depend on it. Our life depends on it. Okay, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Notice next. He says there, "Now, to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations." Here, he says that the preaching of the gospel, which is the preaching of Jesus Christ, he calls it the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. The gospel is here called a mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Now the question here is, what does he mean by this? Right? What does this mean? When he calls the gospel a mystery, when he says that the gospel was a secret for long ages, what does he mean by this? In what way was the gospel a mystery? In what way was it kept a secret for long ages? Now, this is a very important question, and it is very important that we understand what the apostle means and that we interpret this in the correct way, because there is much confusion over these issues in the church today. Many people believe and teach that the gospel that we know, the gospel that we believe, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures, that that gospel was not known, was not taught in the Old Testament. That until the coming of Christ, the gospel was a mystery. The gospel was a secret. The gospel was hidden so that no one before the time of Christ understood that Jesus, the Christ, would die on the cross for our sins and be raised for our justification. Many people believe that the Old Testament is primarily dealing with physical things, physical earthly things, the physical nation of Israel, the physical land of Canaan, physical offsprings, material blessings, and that the Old Testament has very little to nothing to say about spiritual realities, that the people that lived in that time knew nothing of the spiritual realities that we associate with the Christian faith, and that there was no gospel. They did not understand the gospel as we do in the Old Testament. So the content of the gospel, the knowledge of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, was completely, universally unknown. It was hidden. It was a mystery until the coming of Christ and until the writing of the New Testament. So many believe that the Old Testament does not contain the gospel. They would say, this is what they would say. This is not what I believe. This is what they would say. They would say that those in the Old Testament were saved by faith. They were saved by grace, but they did not have as the object of their faith the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So, for example, Abraham. They would say Abraham was saved by grace through faith. But what Abraham believed was that God would give him a physical son. And that was the object, the content of his faith. He believed God would give him a son and that God was going to do something in the future, but he had no idea about the person of Christ, about his work, about his death, about his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. They just believed that God would do something, something generally, that God would send someone. They had a generic, general faith in God, but knew nothing of what we would call the gospel. Nothing of the person or the work of Christ. Also, they would say that they did not know about the Trinity. They did not know about the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not know about Satan and angels. They did not know about heaven and hell. This is what is believed by many. This is what is commonly believed and taught in the seminaries and what is perpetuated by the pastors. And it is called progressive revelation. God progressively reveals more and more and more in every generation. So Adam, his understanding was very limited. He had a very small understanding. And then Noah knew a little bit more than Adam. Then Abraham knew a little bit more than Noah. Then David knew a little more than Abraham. And Isaiah knew a little more than David. And so on and so forth. And then who knows the most? Who is standing at the top of the mountain with the greatest knowledge in the history of the world? We are. Right? We know more than all of the Old Testament saints. Our faith is greater than theirs. Our faith exceeds the faith of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, even John the Baptist. Our faith is greater than his. The content of our faith, the knowledge that we possess, exceeds all of the prophets and even all of the apostles. Our faith is greater than theirs. And if Abraham lived in our day, if Abraham lived in our day, but believed what he believed in his own day, he would be unsaved. Abraham would go to hell because his faith would not be sufficient for our day. It would be an insufficient faith. This is what many people literally believe. And I'm not making this up. I'm not exaggerating or misrepresenting their views. I'll prove it. I'll give you a couple of quotes, though I typically do not quote people. Yet in order to prove this point, I will give you some evidence of these things. Also, accompanying this view is that the apostles reinterpreted the Old Testament, or rather, they misinterpreted the Old Testament. And when I say misinterpreted, again, I'm not making this up. I know of a professor who has said that if the apostles were in his hermeneutics class, they would all receive D's for the way that they interpreted the Old Testament. Now, the arrogance of someone to say that the holy apostles would receive an almost failing grade in their way of interpreting the Old Testament. When someone says that, they're saying that their way of interpreting the Old Testament is better than the interpretation of the apostles. And who inspired the apostles to interpret the Bible the way they did? The Holy Spirit. So that man believes he is wiser than the Holy Spirit of God, that he better knows how to interpret the Old Testament than the Holy Spirit of God. They will say that the apostles added a new layer of meaning to what was unknown before their time. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13, both Peter and the apostle Paul quote Psalm 16:10 in order to prove to the people, their audience, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they quote Psalm 16:10, they are saying Psalm 16:10 in the Old Testament was teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." So when Peter and Paul quote this passage, and when they apply it and say that this is speaking of the resurrection of Christ, these interpreters of the Bible would say that no one who read the Old Testament before Peter or before Paul would have ever interpreted Psalm 16:10 in that way. Not even David, the prophet, who wrote it. If we lived in David's day and asked David, "David, when you wrote Psalm 16:10, what were you talking about? What did you mean by this?" He would say that he's talking about himself. He's talking about his own life, his own physical life. He doesn't know anything about the person and work of Christ. He's just writing about his own experiences. He did not understand in any way that he was writing about the resurrection of Christ. But then later on, Peter and Paul take that passage that was originally about David, and then they reapply it to Christ. They give to it a new spiritual interpretation. They add a new layer of meaning onto that passage that no one before that time ever believed, ever heard of, or would have ever understood. So no one before the New Testament, even those who had the Old Testament scriptures, even those who were true believers in the Old Testament, even the holy prophets who wrote those things, none of those people knew the gospel because it was hidden, it was a mystery, it was a secret. It is progressive revelation. It progresses, right? The gospel was not revealed until the New Testament. Now, again, so that you know I'm not making this up, a couple of examples. So that you can hear with your own ears, this is not a misrepresentation, right? I'll give you two examples, but you can find this belief in many other people as well. In many other people, you will find this belief if you're listening and if you're paying attention. All of my professors at the seminary, this is the belief that they held to. This is what they espoused. And I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is supposedly a conservative, Bible-believing seminary, and this is what all of them believe. You can talk to Ishwaran, who was a professor at multiple places, and he will tell you and confirm to you, this is what is commonly believed amongst the professors. They're teaching the pastors, and then the pastors are going out, and they're teaching the people as well. Even one of our former pastors, staff members here, brought up this passage, Romans 16, 25 to 27, to support his belief in progressive revelation. Okay, so the examples. First, this one is from Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary. Go to the website, go to the About page, go to What We Believe, Full Doctrinal Statement, Article 5, Paragraph 4. Look it up yourself. This is what it says, direct quote from their website of what they believe concerning these things. I quote, "We believe that it has always been true that without faith it is impossible to please God, and that the principle of faith was prevalent in the lives of all the Old Testament saints. However, we believe that it was historically impossible that they should have had as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate crucified Son, the Lamb of God, and that it is evident that they did not comprehend as we do that the sacrifices depicted the person and work of Christ. We believe that they did not understand the redemptive significance of the prophecies or the types concerning the sufferings of Christ. Therefore, we believe that their faith toward God was manifested in other ways, as is shown by the long record of Hebrews 11, 1 to 40. The passages that they use to support their position, they don't even support them. They actually undermine them. They're just hoping people won't look them up. We believe further that their faith thus manifested was counted to them as righteousness. Again, they say, historically impossible that they, the Old Testament saints, should have as the conscious object of their faith the incarnate Son, the Lamb of God. They say, they did not understand the redemptive significance of the prophecies or types concerning the sufferings of Christ. So what are they trusting in? Are they trusting in an animal? Are they trusting in the blood of a bull or a goat? What is their faith in if it's not in Jesus Christ? And if it's not in Christ, then are they not being saved another way than through the one and only true gospel of Jesus Christ? Another example. This is from William Lane Craig, who is a philosopher. He needs to retire from philosophy and be a janitor, right? So that he's not espousing these kinds of horrible beliefs. William Lane Craig, this is in response to a question submitted to him that you can find on the BIOLA website, B-I-O-L-A, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. This is the question. Why would the disciples quote Psalm 16:10 as to directly parallel David's body with Christ? Even the question is wrought with error, but the questioner is asking, why, if Psalm 16:10 is about David, why are the apostles quoting it as if it's about Christ? So that's what the questioner wants to know. Here is the answer. He says, the answer that they wanted to show that Jesus' resurrection was in some sense a fulfillment of Scripture. And since the Old Testament has almost nothing to say about the resurrection, they had to apply novel interpretations to passages that weren't really about the resurrection. Giving a novel interpretation to a familiar passage was seen as providing additional insight into Scripture. So in Psalm 16, 9 to 10, David says, therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure, for you do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful one see the pit. He's not talking about some future resurrection. Rather, he's saying that God will preserve his life. The psalm is not about rising from the dead, but avoiding death. He says the Old Testament has almost nothing to say about the resurrection. So the apostles had to take novel interpretations of the Old Testament and apply them to Christ. And then he goes on to say that no one would have ever looked at it this way, and that their audience would have said, huh, man, I would have never thought about that. I would have never looked at it that way. Now, compare that to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and let's read the passage where the Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection and see, is this what the apostle is doing? Is he saying to the people, I'm going to give you a new interpretation. This is going to sound funny. It's going to sound strange. None of you have ever heard of this before. This is all new to you, but I'm going to give you a new interpretation, a new spin on this old passage. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, notice that. David says concerning who? Who are we talking about here? David says concerning Christ, concerning him. But David didn't know what he was talking about. Does that make any sense at all? How can you be talking about someone and have no idea who you're talking about? David says concerning him. Now the quote from Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, here's the interpretation. Brothers, also we should point out, by an apostle who's filled by the Spirit of Christ. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Right? That's an obvious fact, a historically reliable, proven fact that everyone believes and knows. David died, David was buried, his tomb is with us to this day, meaning his dead body is still in that tomb over there. He did not rise from the dead. Verse 30. So what's he talking about in Psalm 16, 9 to 10? Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He's a prophet, and he knew this. How can you know something, but it be hidden from you? It doesn't make any sense. If he knew it, then he had to understand it. He had to understand what it is that he's talking about. He knew that God had sworn with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So when David wrote Psalm 16, who was he writing about? Was he writing about himself, Or was he writing about someone else? He was writing about the Christ. He knew the Christ would be one of his descendants according to the flesh. He knew that the Christ would die, and he knew that the Christ would be raised from the dead. And he foresaw, according to Peter, and he spoke intelligently about the resurrection of Christ. So does the Old Testament have almost nothing to say about the resurrection? Of course not. Psalm 16 is about the resurrection, isn't it? This is exactly what Peter, the apostle, tells us Psalm 16 is about. Verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now he's quoting Psalm 110. Did David ascend into heaven? No. But who did? Jesus Christ. So who's David talking about in Psalm 110? He's talking about the Christ. Even the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, believe that Psalm 110 was about the Christ. That's why Jesus brought it up in his controversies with them. He quoted this verse and said, who is David talking about? David in the Spirit, and they all said, the Christ. How then, if he is his son, can he call him his Lord? Only if he is divine. Then verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Know for certain, because I just proved it to you from the Old Testament scriptures. Now again, commonly believed and taught in the seminaries and in many churches is that no one understood these things. David didn't understand these things. No one knew the significance of the prophecies, not even the prophets. Not even the prophets understood. Right? I had a professor say in class that even Isaiah did not know that Isaiah 53 was about Christ. He thought it was either about himself or the nation of Israel or King Hezekiah. But he did not know that Isaiah 53 was about Christ. So the Old Testament saints were just staggering, stumbling through life. All they cared about was food, land, riches, children, physical, material blessings of this life, because they knew little to nothing about the life to come. They did not know about spiritual realities. All they were cared about was peace, progeny, and a pot belly. All because the gospel was hidden from them. It was a mystery, a secret for long ages until the coming of Jesus Christ. And they'll use this passage to support that. Now, is that interpretation consistent with the teaching of the Bible? Does this passage even support that interpretation? And the answer is an obvious, resounding, absolutely not. No way, Jose, it does not. Look again at Romans 16, 25 and 26. He's very clear about to whom it was hidden, to whom it was a mystery to. He says, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, kept secret from whom? But now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So who is he talking about? Who was it hidden from? It was hidden from the nations. It was hidden from the Gentiles. The apostle simply means that the gospel was a mystery that was kept secret for long ages from the nations, the world of the Gentiles, because they did not have access to the Word of God. They did not have access to the Old Testament because God was not sending messengers into the nations to proclaim the gospel to them. It was a mystery hidden from the nations. Not because the Old Testament has nothing to say about the gospel, but because the nations did not have access to the prophetic writings. It was a mystery to them because no one can come to understand the gospel apart from the prophetic writings, apart from the word of God. And in the former days, from Abraham to Christ, God's prophets were sent to Israel almost exclusively, and some of the surrounding Gentile nations would receive the word of the Lord as well, such as when Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to the men of Assyria. But God was not commonly doing this. He was not sending his prophets to China. He did not send them to Japan. He did not send them to Europe or to Russia or to North America or South America. And those people during that time lived in darkness. They worshiped idols. They had no access to the gospel, no access to the word of God. So the gospel was a mystery to them. It was kept secret from them for long ages. Because you cannot come to know the gospel by looking at the sun, by looking at the moon and the stars and the trees, or anything else in the created order. According to Romans chapter 1, what happens when men look at God in the created order? What do they always do? They exchange the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The gospel of salvation can only be known through the revelation of the word of God, through the special revelation of God. And God was not sending his word, his gospel, into the nations. This is confirmed for us in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent of what? Repent of their idolatry and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a mystery to men in two ways. First, the knowledge necessary to believe the gospel can only be found in the word of God. So until people have access to the word of Christ, then the gospel will remain hidden from them. How can they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And who are they calling upon in that verse? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. So it is a mystery because we cannot do that. We cannot come to this knowledge apart from the word of God. So if a man does not have access to the Bible, then the gospel will be hidden from him. It will be a mystery to him. Secondly, it is hidden in that even among those who have access to the word of Christ, it takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit before a man can truly comprehend and understand the mysteries of salvation. Before he can have true saving knowledge of Christ, he must have the Spirit of God open his eyes so that he can understand the mystery of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Notice what it says there. First Corinthians 2, verse 6 says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." Notice that. Secret, hidden wisdom of God. Secret and hidden in what way? In this passage. "Which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Right? The hidden secret things, the hidden secret wisdom of God, none of the rulers understood it. Even though they heard Christ teach, they did not understand it. Even though he stood in their presence, they did not see his glory. Why could they not see the glory of Christ? Because it was hidden from them. It was a secret to them because the Spirit did not open their eyes to see it. But he has opened our eyes. That's why he says in verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in them? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Notice that. We cannot understand the things of God without the Spirit of God. We have to have the Spirit, or it still will remain a mystery to us. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, in terms of the nations, which is what he's talking about in Romans 16, before the time of the apostles, the gospel was a mystery to them in that God was not sending the prophets to preach to the nations, and the Spirit of Christ was not among them to open their eyes and give them understanding. So they did not have true knowledge of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This was possessed by Israel. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, but not the nations. And then also Romans chapter 9, verse 4. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Promises about what? What are the promises that God gave to Israel? The Christ. The Christ. Salvation through Christ. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. Now, though, that was in the former times, but now the gospel of salvation, the preaching of Jesus Christ, has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all the nations. Because when Christ rose from the dead, what did he command his apostles to do? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And as that gospel goes into the nations, as it is being proclaimed, that which was a mystery to them, that which was hidden from them for long ages, now it has become known to them. Now they have understanding. And where are they making this understanding? What are they preaching among them? Notice here, he says, through the prophetic writings. When the apostles first went into the nations, the New Testament wasn't even written yet. So they were not taking copies of the New Testament. They were not taking their Gideon Bibles. What were they taking when they first went into the nations? The Old Testament. And they were preaching from the prophetic writings the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Isn't that what happened with the Ethiopian that Philip encountered? What was he reading from? He was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and from the prophet Isaiah, Philip, the evangelist, preached Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins to that man. That's what he means in that it was a mystery. They did not know the gospel. He cannot mean that no one before the apostles had the knowledge of the gospel. He cannot mean that in the Old Testament, the gospel was a mystery to everyone. It was not a mystery to Abraham. It was not a mystery to Isaac or to Jacob or to David or Isaiah or any other Old Testament Christian, because they all had access to the word of Christ. They had the prophets, and the prophets spoke nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they had the Spirit among them who was teaching them these things. The prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. They had access to the knowledge of the gospel, and they had the Spirit of Christ teaching them these spiritual truths. so that those in the Old Testament who were true believers had as the object of their faith the death and resurrection of the Christ who would come, who would die for their sins and be raised for their justification, for their forgiveness, and for eternal life. And the object of their faith and the object of our faith are one and the same. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. And in accordance to which Scriptures? He's talking about the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament Scriptures. The only difference between us and them is they look forward to the Christ who was to be revealed, who was seen and known to them through the predictions of the prophets, whereas we look back upon the Christ who has come. But they knew that he was coming. They knew who he was. They knew what he was going to do. And they understood the significance of those things. They knew the gospel just as we knew the gospel. They believed the same gospel as we believe. For there is only one true gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Salvation can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. From Adam to the end of the world, everyone who has ever been saved and everyone who ever will be saved must be saved through the one and only gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of passages that prove this. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 to show that the gospel was in the Old Testament. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There, notice, set apart for the gospel, which he, God, promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God promised the gospel beforehand through the prophets. And who is the gospel about? Jesus Christ our Lord, who was descended from David according to his flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the resurrection of the dead. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. What about Abraham? Did Abraham know the gospel? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says he did. Galatians 3, 7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." There it says explicitly that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Well, what is the gospel? It is the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Also, John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now, does it make any sense that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham and he didn't understand it? He didn't know what God was talking about? He had no clue on earth as to what God was talking about? It doesn't make any sense. John chapter 5, verse 45. John 5, 45 says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Who did Moses write about? He says it here explicitly. He wrote of me. But he didn't know that he was writing about Christ. He thought he was writing about land and animals and physical offspring and those types of things. He had no idea that he was writing about Christ. No, it doesn't make any sense. He wrote of me, and he is a prophet. So of course he knew these things. John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." What is the day that Abraham saw? What is the day of Christ? It's his day of resurrection. Abraham saw the day of the resurrection of Christ. He saw it and was glad. It brought him joy and happiness because he knew that that would be his salvation. Amen. And how did he see it? By faith. He saw it by faith in the prophetic writings, in the word of God that was delivered to him. Also, one last passage, John chapter 12. So we've got Abraham, we've got Moses. How about one more? John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Isaiah saw whose glory? He saw the glory of Christ, and he spoke about Christ, right? That's what John the Apostle tells us. When Isaiah says these things, he understands the significance of what he is saying. This is also consistent with the interpretation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, on the road to Emmaus, when he's talking to these two disciples, and they're bewildered that he doesn't know about what's going on, and they say that they had hoped that Jesus was the Christ, but now they're in confusion because of all these things, because of his death. And Jesus says to them in Luke 24, 25, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." How can Jesus say that to them if the prophets did not speak about Jesus Christ? He expected them to know and understand that the Christ must suffer and then enter into his glory. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was necessary. Why are you upset? Why are you confused? Why are you bewildered that the Christ would suffer and die? Of course he had to suffer and die. Wasn't it foretold? Wasn't it necessary for this to happen? For your salvation, so that you can have the forgiveness of sins. And then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself that no one knew about until then. That was completely hidden and unknown to all the prophets. It's completely ridiculous. One last passage, Acts 28, 23. "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." The Apostle Paul meeting with Jews, trying to convince them about Jesus, and where is he going to? Law of Moses and the prophets, to prove to them that the Christ that was predicted in the prophets, that Christ is indeed Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And that is who you must put your faith in. And this is what we must do as well. There is only one God, and there is only and has only ever been one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he is the only way of salvation from the beginning of time to the end of time. And people might say, well, why does this matter? Right, because we believe the gospel, and we are teaching today that people must put their faith in Christ. So what does it matter what the people in the Old Testament believed? Well, they're denying Christ's glory. They're denying Christ his glory, and they're also demeaning the people of the Old Testament by saying that their faith was inferior and that their faith was weak and that their content of their faith was of nothing. We cannot deny Christ his glory, any of his bride, and there is no one who has ever been saved or ever will be saved apart from knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is what we must teach. This is what we must believe. We must believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he was raised in accordance with the scriptures. And there is salvation nowhere else. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you that, Lord, the mystery that was kept secret, hidden, Lord, for long ages, has been revealed to us, Lord, through the prophetic writings. Lord, we know that we are not Jews. Lord, the oracles of God were not delivered to our ancestors, but that our ancestors were idolaters. Lord, they lived in darkness. They did not know you. They did not know the person and work of Christ. But Lord, they passed their days away in malice and in envy, hating you and hating one another. And Lord, had you left us in our state, Lord, in our ignorance, in our darkness, Lord, we would have continued like this for many, many generations. Lord, we would have died in our sins, and we would have gone to the lake of fire. But Lord, in your kindness, in your mercy, Lord, you had determined that at some point in our lineage, Lord, that mystery which was hidden from them became known to them. Lord, that there was a messenger sent by you to come and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, to our ancestors. And now, Lord, we live in an area. Lord, we live in a land, a place. Lord, many of us grew up in families, Lord, where we have great access to the Word of God. And Lord, we know about Jesus Christ. We know about his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we know that salvation can be found in no one else. Lord, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, Lord, that has been known to us? Lord, if our ancestors were condemned who lived in darkness, Lord, how much greater judgment will be reserved for us if we fail to believe this gospel of salvation? So, Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would impart to us faith. Lord, that you would teach us in the inner being. Lord, deepen our hearts. Lord, that the Spirit would interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, and that he would reveal these things to us. Lord, that we might see the glory of Christ. Lord, that we might acknowledge him as both our Savior and our Lord, and walk in his ways. Lord, we pray that this mystery would be known to our children, to our grandchildren, Lord, to many generations. Lord, that they too would know of the gospel of salvation, that they would put their faith in Christ, Lord, that they would trust in him to save them. Lord, may we as a church know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Lord, may we truly and properly interpret the Bible, Lord, teaching from both the law of Moses and the prophets and the writing of the apostles, the person and work of Jesus Christ, how it is that you sent him from heaven to come, Lord, to be born of a virgin, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, Lord, to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised for our justification, Lord, to ascend to your right hand that he might intercede for us, and to one day come and transform us into his image and take us to be with you forever and ever. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your Son, and that everything we need for life and godliness is found in him and in him alone. Lord, may we look to no other, and may we put our confidence in nothing except Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us these truths, make them known and real to us, and may we live for his glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.